appreciate the enthusiasm and the forethought of the song choices and the singing both this morning and this evening. It's good to see young men like the brother here stepping up and leading singing and being involved in the worship and leading the worship of the church. That makes a huge difference, I can tell you, in preaching when the songs go along with what you're saying and helps reemphasize the lessons that we're trying to teach and enforce from God's Word. And so I appreciate the effort that's been put forth in those areas. And just want to say thank you for that. Thank you for all of you for singing. What good sound comes from this group here. You guys have a nice bunch of singers, and so that's encouraging as well. It's been so good to be here this weekend. I've said that every time, but I just want you to know that I've really enjoyed it. I've enjoyed the town, the city of Chattanooga. I've only driven through Chattanooga before, never really stopped. But it's just a nice city, and really have enjoyed being here with my wife. It's a rare thing that my wife gets to go with me on a gospel meeting anymore with kids and sports and school and all those sorts of things. When she was 10 years old, Perry Hurst preached up in Peru, Indiana at the congregation where she was a member. And I said, you got to go with me on this one. Because I'm pretty sure Perry didn't invite me because he knew me. He probably invited me because he knew you. And you need to come with me. And I'm so glad that she's been able to do that. It's been great to be with her and been great to have her with me. I want you to turn your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And we're going to be reading from verses 46 through 49 in just a moment here. As you consider the words of Luke 6 in just a moment, though, I want you to also notice a passage. Keep your thumb there in Luke chapter 6 and notice a passage that's found in Malachi chapter 1. The prophet Malachi penned the last book of the Old Testament in the 5th century B.C. As he wrote to apostate Israel, and Israel had gotten far from God, it left really God's will and God's ways. And as he writes to apostate Israel, he says in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. This question was posed to a nation who still claimed that Jehovah was their God, but they were failing to follow his teachings. That's foolish logic. You can't claim God is your father and not obey him. A son who claims that he respects his father while not showing his father any honor is a foolish son. And a slave who dares to disrespect and disobey his master is a foolish and dishonorable servant. Sadly, though, despite the fact Malachi taught this to Israel and encouraged them to repent, Israel never really learned their lesson. Over 500 years later, Jesus is in the presence of many of his disciples, and he asks a very similar question to people whose forefathers were these people that Malachi was speaking to in Israel. Take a look at the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Noticing the larger context, you'll see this. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrents burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, fast forward 2,000 more years. 2,000 more years. And ask yourself this question. Has this message from God lost its potency? Has it lost its importance? Is this not still a question which is just as applicable today as it was centuries ago? Many people like to claim that the U.S. is a Christian nation. And yet, does it seem as though a lot of people who claim to be Christians are really acting like Christians in the USA? Just like there was a group of people in Israel who claimed to be following God but weren't following Him, just as in Jesus' time there were people claiming to respect Jesus as Lord and weren't following Him, the same problem exists today among people who claim to be Christians. We're Christians in name only sometimes, and not really indeed. In today's culture, where churches, many of them better resemble businesses, or better resemble country clubs, and where Christians have compromised and are now questioning nearly every moral precept, and where God's idea of a family tree and a family unit has been chopped down, it's been grafted in with the world's idea about what a family is, does this question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say, does it not still ring true? Today, I want to consider with you the implications of this question Jesus asked, and I hope that it will be helpful to you as you consider the implications to His question in your own life. The first thing that I would say this question implies when He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say, is that it implies a false intimacy. It implies a false intimacy. I want you to notice something about the Hebrew language with me for a moment. In the questions Jesus asks, right here, He repeats the word Lord twice. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Have you ever wondered why does He say it twice? Because when you use the person's name twice, it suggests an intimacy of relationship. For example, there was a relationship that existed between the Lord and between Abraham, would you say? And as you turn to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 11, you find the Lord calling out to Abraham, and it says there in verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Would you say that the Lord had a close relationship with Abraham? The Bible actually calls Abraham the friend of God, one of the very few people actually called the friend of God. But Abraham suggests an intimacy between the relationship the Lord had with His servant, the first of those patriarchs, Abraham. There's another example in Genesis 46 in verse 2. God spoke to Jacob in Genesis 46 in verse 2 in the visions of the night, and we read there in verse 2, He said, Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob says, here I am. And that's where God tells him, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt. I will make of you a great nation there. God is speaking to him again as a friend, as if they have a close relationship, reassuring him and comforting as a friend would. Jacob, Jacob suggests a close relationship. God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, and how many times did God say Moses' name there? In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 4, He said, Moses, Moses, and said it two times. Or the time that Lord called Samuel. Remember in the middle of the night, Samuel thinks that he hears the voice of Eli, who was raising him at that time, but it's actually God calling out to him, and God is saying to someone who would be a servant, Samuel would be a servant of God from the time that he was a little boy, all the time, all the way until he was an adult, and all the way until he died. That's why I named my son Samuel. Samuel basically means that you hear God. And Samuel, from the time he was a little boy, heard God's voice. And God said to Samuel twice, Samuel, Samuel. It was an intimate relationship, a close relationship. Or do you remember when David cried out, when his son Absalom died? In 2 Samuel 18, verse 33, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Did David have a close and intimate relationship with his son? Of course he did, and he was bothered by the fact that he heard that his son died. He says, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son, my son. And in the New Testament, Jesus uses this repetition in the house of Martha. He says to Martha, when he's gently rebuking her, he says to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. Just as in those examples, Jesus here uses the term Lord, Lord, to suggest the intimacy that is implied in that word Lord. And yet, he's saying it's missing indeed. You claim that you are following me. You claim that you have a close and intimate relationship, but I'm not seeing it as I consider your works and as I consider your ways. The simple lesson that we learn from this is the reality that we can pretend a close relationship exists that is truly non-existent. And we need not to be those people who claim that we have a close, intimate relationship with Jesus when truly in our lives we're acting as though we could care less what he has to say in some areas. Matthew 7, 21 through 23 uses this same repetition. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Why are you pretending to be close to me when you're not? In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus points out that it's going to take more than merely being around Jesus and listening to his teaching to truly know Jesus. Take a look at Luke chapter 13 in verses 25 through 27. Because I think sometimes we are in the same boat. We come, we fill a pew, we listen to a sermon, we sit through Bible class perhaps, and so we go through the motions of being what we think is a good follower of Jesus. But in Luke chapter 13 and verse 25, Jesus uses this phrase. He says, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and you knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. He will answer and say to you, I don't know you. Where are you from? You will begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. In other words, we heard what you said. We were around you. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And here's the point. Just sitting in a pew and just being around Christians is not all that God wants from us. It's a good first step. It's a good thing to do. But it's not all that's implied in having a close and a good relationship with the Lord. And yet, how many Christians think that warming a pew on Sunday and listening to a sermon and breaking off some breadcrumbs means that they know the Lord? We need to have a close relationship, an intimate relationship with the Lord. And I think this question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you're not really doing what I say? Why are you doing that? Because if you're not doing what I say, your relationship is not as close as it should be. We need to have a close and intimate relationship with the Lord. And when we claim to be his followers, we wear our crosses, we tattoo them onto our arms, we tell other people that we're Christians, and yet we don't act like it. And we're claiming to be close to someone that we're not. That can happen in the real world, can it? Claim that we're married, we claim that we have a close relationship with others, and yet disrespect them by our actions. But a second thing that I have you notice about this question, why you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things which I say, is it abuses a title. It abuses a title. What does Lord mean? The Lord means, it's a title that means master. If you look at Thayer's, they'll define Lord in this way. It is he to whom a person or thing belongs. You belong to the Lord. The Lord owns you. When you claim he's your Lord, you're saying, you own me. It's a lot like what Paul was describing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You've heard people say, perhaps, when you talk to them about, hey, there's maybe something you're doing that's not right, it's immoral. Paul was dealing with immorality in the church of Corinth. He was dealing with people who were committing sexual immorality. The argument from a lot of people today is, you don't have the right to tell me what to do with my body. It's my body. I'm going to do with it what I want. And Paul makes this point as he finishes up what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. He says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Your body belongs to God. That's what he says in verse 20. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You belong to God. God created you. He created you for His purpose, and therefore you need to be acting according to His purposes. And there is a certain way that you act with your body when you are acting according to God's purposes. Lord suggests we understand that we are owned by someone, and He has the right to rule our lives. He is the possessor and the disposer of a thing. He is the owner. And that type of position is the type of position, if we claim to be followers of Christ, that we are aware Jesus holds. When Peter preached that first sermon on Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 36, he says, therefore. Therefore is just, he's going to summarize. He's going to give you, this is the thesis of what my whole sermon is all about. The whole sermon is about the fact that the house of Israel needs to know assuredly that Jesus is Lord in Christ. Jesus is your master. The same Jesus that that audience had put to death, He's your ruler. He's your master. And that's why those people are led to ask the question they do in verse 37, what shall we do? They understand Jesus is our King. He's replaced King David. He is the eternal King, the forever King, replacing King David, who is now still dead in a tomb, but Jesus was resurrected from the tomb. He is the forever King. He is our Lord. He is our master. And they're asking, what do we do to make things right? And Peter tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. But the term Lord means, it means, that title means ruler, master. To call anyone Lord without submission is to call them by a meaningless title. When you have a landlord, the landlord has the right, if you're renting from that landlord or whatever the case might be, he has the right to tell you what to do with his property because it's his property. You're paying him money to use his property. So the landlord has the right to tell you, you know, I don't want you to smoke in my house, and I don't want you to have any animals in my house because I don't want to deal with all the dog hair, and I don't want you to paint my house because I've got it painted the way I want it. When I come back in there, I don't want to have to repaint it. The landlord has the right to tell you how to function in his house. It belongs to him. When you claim that you're renting from someone and that you recognize that he is the landlord, and yet when he's told you not to smoke in his house and you smoke in it, he's told you not to paint it and you've painted it, and he's told you not to have an animal and you put an animal in it, you're not really respecting him as the landlord. You really don't understand what that title means. You're disrespecting him and dishonoring him. You're abusing the title. He's not really a landlord. That's just all that is a title that means nothing to you. If you respect his position, you do what he asks you to do because you understand his position, you understand that he owns the property. And when we call Jesus Lord, we need to understand his position, and we need to understand that he owns us. We believe in his authority. Take a look at some passages where you see the term Lord used. As you're turning to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 28, I want to mention to you what Augustine once said. Augustine once said that Jesus Christ is not valued at all until he is valued above all. And I think Augustine had it right there. You don't really understand what it means to value Jesus Christ until you realize he is above all. The title Lord, it implies some things. It implies our belief in his authority and his power. Look at Matthew chapter 9 and verse 28. I want you to see a few different passages where that term Lord is used. Matthew 9 and verse 28, it says, when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes. And what do they call him? Lord. Yes, Lord. What did they believe about Jesus? What did the term Lord mean to them? Why did they use the term Lord? There was a term of respect. It was a term implying, as they used that term, that in response to Jesus' question, do you believe I have power? They're saying, yes, we believe that. You're the Lord. So we believe you have authority. We believe that you have power. We believe that Jesus has the power to act. When you call Jesus Lord, then you believe in his authority, his right to legislate. You believe in his power. In John chapter 11, in verse 21, notice with me verse 21, it says, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She calls him Lord and says, my brother, you have power, Lord. And if you would have been here, you could have prevented all of this from happening. Of course, Jesus has a purpose for it happening. He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead anyway to prove his power and his might. But she understood that he had power. And the term Lord suggests that in that passage. In John chapter 6 and in verse 68, notice another time where that term Lord is used. Verse 68, it says, Simon Peter answered Jesus and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He calls him Lord, and then he suggests everything you say is going to lead us to eternal life. You have the right to legislate. We're not going to leave you and go to some other man. You are the Christ, the Son of God, and we want to do whatever you have to say. You're the Lord. He understood that. The term Lord means you understand that Jesus has authority in your life and power in your life. But it also means and implies that we understand our role as servants. When we understand that He is the Lord, we understand that we have a certain role. Look at Matthew 10 and verse 24. It says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house, the Lord of the house, if you will, Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? What does it mean when we suggest Jesus is our Lord and He is our master? We are His disciples. We understand our role is to follow Him wherever that might lead. Our role as servants means that we are accountable to the Lord. It means then that we must be responsible to the Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, it suggests that we want to imitate His example. Look at John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 13. Again, noticing where the term Lord is used in other places of Scripture and what it implies there. In John 13 and verse 13, Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then," Jesus says, "your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." He says, you call me your teacher, you call me your Lord, then what does that imply for you? It implies that what I do, you imitate. You follow my example. And therefore, if we really want to be Christians, which means that we're followers of Jesus, then we want to do whatever Jesus has done. We want to look at how Jesus operated when He was dealing with His enemies. We want to look at how Jesus operated when He was dealing with His friends. We want to look at how Jesus treated those who were poor. We want to look at how Jesus treated those who were outcast. We want to look at all of the relationships Jesus had and all the ways that He acted, how He spoke to people, how He touched people, and we want to imitate that in our lives and hear how He served people. And we want to do that. He says, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, his Lord. Same word. It's just master in some spots. It's Lord in some spots. But his servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. When you believe that Jesus is Lord, you believe in his authority, you believe that you are a servant of his, and you believe that whatever his example is, if you find yourself in the same situation, you should follow it. The scary part about many in the modern church is they desire to have Jesus as Savior, but they're failing to recognize Him as their Lord. People want to be saved, but they don't want to do in many cases what Jesus says and really follow His example to a T. We need to make an effort to do that. If we don't, it abuses His title. But notice one more thing with me. We're going to notice two more things. One more thing here. And that is when Jesus is called Lord, it demands that we need to put our practice with our profession. Luke 6:46's emphasis, I want you to notice this in Luke 6 and verse 46. Its emphasis is not on what people were doing. Did you notice that the emphasis is on what people are not doing? Take a look at how he phrases it there in verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? In Matthew chapter 25, I want you to notice the standard of judgment that we see in Matthew chapter 25. I want you to see something there. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is dividing the sheep from the goats. And notice when he puts all those goats on one side, which you find there in verse 40. says, the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, let me skip down here. Let's just back up. Let's just read the whole thing. Verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand. The goats will be on the left. The king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. The righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink, and a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, as much as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then verse 41, we get to those who are on the left hand, the goats. And he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now why? Well, it's not because necessarily anything they did. It's what they didn't do. It's things they knew they were supposed to be doing and they weren't doing it. He says, because I was hungry and you gave me no food. And I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. And I was a stranger and you didn't take me in. You weren't willing to practice hospitality. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. Here, I didn't have enough clothes on. I know up in Indiana we have that problem where we have kids sometimes and they don't have enough money. And when it gets cold in Indiana, it gets cold. I was talking to somebody earlier. I think we went through 2 months this winter where it wasn't above freezing. It was cold. But you see, kids sometimes, they're growing out of their clothes. Their shoes are too tight. They've got holes in their shoes. Their pants don't fit anymore because they're growing out of them. The pants are too short. They're wearing t-shirts because their parents can't afford to buy them a sweater. They're not clothed. You see, people sometimes like that, even in your own congregation. Well, what do you do when you see that situation? We're not talking about stark naked people here, I don't think. I think we're talking about people who are ill-clothed and they need some help. What should you do? You see the problem, you do something about the problem. You know they need help. He says that I was sick and I was in prison and you didn't visit me. Visiting, by the way, here doesn't just mean stop and say hello. I'm sick and maybe I need some help. I need you to prepare some food for me. I'm not able to do it. I need you to take me to the doctor. I need you to help me with my medication. I know there's probably good people here who you do that, maybe for your spouses or for other people. You take people and give them rides to doctors. You're doing what the Lord wants you to do when you do that. Somebody's sick, you take care of them when they don't have anybody to take care of them. You step up and do it. I was in prison, you didn't visit me. And they will answer him, they will say, Lord, when do we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you? He will say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. When you don't care for the lowliest of your brethren in any of these simplest of ways, Jesus says, then you don't care for my body, because they're part of my body. They're part of the family. If you claim to be a Christian, you claim to be a follower of the Lord, then realize the Lord wants you to be listening to his words, and when you have those opportunities, do it. What would you imagine the Lord would do when somebody's in cold weather, doesn't have a coat to wear? I think Jesus would take his coat off and give it right to that person. That's the Jesus I know. What do you think Jesus did when there were 5,000 people who sat around the whole day listening to a sermon and they were hungry? Well, we can't exactly do what Jesus did there, right? Multiply loaves and fishes, but maybe we can feed one or two or a family and help out. Jesus would help. And that's what Jesus asks of each of us in the simplest of ways. It's not enough to agree with the teaching without acting on it. James chapter 1, there's some good other passages that we might look at to understand that if we hear the teaching, we need to put it into practice. James chapter 1 and verse 22. James chapter 1 and verse 22. It says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I don't think Jesus would talk about this and James would talk about it so much if it wasn't a very real problem among those who claim to follow Jesus. That we hear a message and it goes one in one ear and it goes out the other and we don't do anything about it. He says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, he goes away, he forgets what kind of man he was. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. What do you do when you look into the mirror and you see that something's wrong? We went out to lunch today with some good brethren. And as we got into the car, my wife said, she hands me some floss. She hands me some floss and says, man, you got a lot of stuff in your teeth, but I didn't want to say anything to you in front of everybody. I look in the mirror and it looks like I ate from a pepper shaker. Well, when you know that you've got a problem like that, what do you do about it? You fix the problem because you don't want to go to the next person looking like you just ate out of the pepper shaker. So you clean your teeth out. Well, the person who knows what God wants them to do, who hears a message, and then they just go on with their life as normal and don't make any changes, you're like that person who looks in the mirror, sees something wrong, and you don't do anything about it. James is asking you to look into the mirror of God's Word, to see the imperfections that exist within our hearts, in our lives, in our relationships, and fix those problems as we look at His Word. Practice requires not only just profession, but it requires practicing what you preach. It's not enough to believe without obeying. It's not enough to offer words without works. In action, look at another James passage, James 4, verse 17. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him is sin. That's the sin of omission. There are sins of commission, where we actually break certain rules. And here's a sin of omission. You know that there's something God wants you to be doing and you're not doing it in your life. To him it is sin. The following poem, I think, addresses this idea. I want you to listen to it because I thought it was wonderful. This is written by Jeffrey O'Hara. He says, you call me the way and walk me not. You call me the life and live me not. You call me master and obey me not. And if I condemn thee, blame me not. You call me bread and eat me not. And you call me truth and believe me not. You call me Lord and serve me not. And if I condemn thee, blame me not. The follow-up to this question that you see in Luke 6, the question that Jesus asked, the follow-up there indicates the difference between a wise and a foolish man. What is the difference? Well, in Luke 6, verses 47 through 49, you see what it is. Take a look back at the text. Verse 47 says, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock, and when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and listened did nothing. He heard what Jesus said and he did nothing about it. He's like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Do you know what the commonality is in both of these pictures? Well, the commonality is that both of these individuals faced storms. Nobody, whether you're building upon the rock that's Jesus Christ or not, nobody's going to be exempt from the storms and the trials and tribulations of life. The difference between someone who makes it through those storms and trials successfully and those who do not are those who are taking the words of Jesus and putting them into action in their lives. You do that, you can make it through the storms and the trials. If you don't, your spiritual house is going to fall because it's without foundation. But the last thing I just want you to see from this simple text in Luke 6 that we've read probably so many times, you've heard it preached on many times, I'm sure, is that this text admits religious people can be guilty. Religious people can be guilty. I think what we generally want to believe is that as long as folks are religious and sincere, then they're going to be okay with God. And that's such a common belief in our culture and in America. As long as you're religious, as long as you're sincere, as long as you claim to love other people, that's all that matters. But that's not what Jesus teaches. Religious people can be guilty of sin, and they can be sincerely wrong. Notice Jesus was not speaking to his disciples about some mysterious people outside of his audience. Sometimes when we preach, I think we're preaching to people outside of the doors. No, Jesus was preaching to people right there in the pew. He was speaking to them. Look at it in Luke 6 and verse 20. Back it up and look at the context here. Who is he speaking to in this speech? In verse 20, it says of Luke chapter 6, it says, he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples. So who's gathered here during his speech? His disciples. What's he saying to his disciples? He's saying to his disciples, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? He's being hard on his disciples. Look at chapter 6, verse 39. It says that he spoke a parable to them. Who's the them? He says, can the blind lead the blind? Will they both not fall into the ditch? I think he's speaking to religious teachers here. Religious teachers who were spiritually blind themselves and they were leading other people astray. He's speaking to religious teachers, the folks who are teaching the Bible courses and the Bible classes and the seminary professors and those who are the lawyers of the law being the Word of God, the law of Moses. He's speaking to those people and he's telling those people, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? You're going to be a preacher. You're going to be a Bible teacher. You're going to be a professor. You're going to be telling other people how they should live. Then why aren't you doing it? He's telling preachers, you better be practicing what you're preaching. And then in verse 46, don't just apply it to the disciples. Don't just apply it to those teachers. Realize that Jesus is speaking to you. And he's speaking to me. And when he says this, he's asking me, Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? And we need to take that question very seriously and very personally and search ourselves. In Psalm 139, verse 23, David says this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of life everlasting. There are a lot of people today, they're picking preachers based upon the preachers and teachers who don't step on their toes, who don't examine their life, who don't ever say anything that would be critical of them. They want to hear fluffy, smooth things. And David, a man after God's own heart, said, God, tell me what's wrong with my life and help me fix it. That's the attitude we need to have towards our preachers and towards our teachers. If there's something wrong, you'd be my friend if you showed me where I was going wrong. Paul phrased it this way in Galatians 6, 7. He said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Don't be deceived. If you're sowing the works of the flesh in your life, then you're going to reap condemnation. If you're sowing of the fruit of the Spirit, you're going to reap life. In your duties as a Christian, I just want to ask you this question. I want you to really think about it. What are some of the things that you know you should be doing in which you are failing? And everybody's got an area, a pet peeve, a pet sin, a habit, or maybe just a problem when it comes to just being content with mediocrity or with laziness or with where we are now, that we need to work on. What is it for you? Because Jesus is asking you tonight, why are you calling me Lord, Lord, and not doing what I've been telling you to do? Mark this. Jesus is teaching right here from this text, from the text that you read in Matthew 7, verse 21, which is a companion text to this. He's teaching right now that religious people will stand before God one day in judgment and some of them will be condemned. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. I read an article recently, and it was, what's the Bible's scariest passage? And there are a few that are a little bit scary. But the author, he felt as though this was the scariest passage. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's a scary passage because it's speaking to religious, spiritual people who are religiously wrong. The world today, I think, needs to hear this message, needs to think about this text. Sadly, many polls will show that much of our world believes in God, much of our country claims to believe in Jesus, and yet at the same time, look at our country and look at our world. Many of these same people who claim to believe in Jesus, they believe in all sorts of things that Jesus condemns. Believe in same-sex marriage or divorce for any cause or drinking or abortion, and the list goes on and on. And much of the religious world is guilty of ignoring the commands of Jesus, like forgiving your brother, like being baptized for the remission of your sins, breaking bread together on the first day of the week, the immorality, the vain worship, the self-willed works of the religious world. It's evidence enough to prove this question of Jesus needs to be taken to our neighbors and sincerely asked. Yet this question is also needed right here. It's not just for the people who are our neighbors and outside of these walls. It needs to be asked right here with each and every one of us, right in our pews and right in our seats. Is there something the Lord would have you to do that you've left undone? Don't pray to Him as Lord one more minute, or sing to Him as your Lord for one more stanza, and don't worship Him as Lord for one more service until you've confessed your trespasses and begun to truly serve Him as your Master. I want you to consider an illustration with me. You know, my wife and I, we brought the CRV down, but back home we've got an old Honda Odyssey. And that thing is about turned into a junker. I was scared to drive it down here. It's getting old. We've driven the kids back and forth all over the country in that thing and all over the place. But you know, if we were to try to sell that car, sometimes selling a used car can be a very aggravating and frustrating thing. You ever tried it? I'll tell you why it's aggravating and frustrating. The problem is that those who might consider buying your car always look at your car with a lot more critical eye than you do. And they see a lot of things that you don't see anymore. In our old van, there's a lot of things that we just ignored. The first week we got our van, we drove it up to see Jonna's family up north. We visited some of them, and one of the kids that was riding a bike around drove a bike right into the side door after it was 1 week new and put a scratch about 12 inches long along the side of the door. We left it there. It reminds us to forgive. We kind of have forgotten about it, but a lot of people see it. It kind of is like a black eye. But in the trunk, if you were to ride in our car, people will get in our car, and as we start riding down the street, we hit little bumps, and they hear this rattling sound, this little ding, ding, ding sound. And you know what it is one time we had a flat tire on the side of the road, and we put the jack back inside of the car, and we never tightened the jack back down, and so it bounces. That little spring bounces, and we don't even notice it anymore. But everybody who gets in our car, they notice it. And on the floors, we've got a milkshake stand. You know, that's because I was holding a gospel meeting down around Louisville. And on the way home, we took the kids to go get milkshakes. Oh, that'd be fun. Let's get some milkshakes on the way home. And what happens? You spill a milkshake. And you're 2 hours from home, and you don't want to stop to clean it up. So now we have a nice chocolate shake stand. There's worn tires, and there's squeaky brakes, and there's been up trim. So what happens when you sell that old car? Well, someone with a critical eye sees all of those things that you've forgotten. And they see your car is a lot less valuable than you do. And what do you have to do? Well, you end up having to lower your price and sell your car for a lot less than you hoped you would receive. Now, I wonder how many folks will face a similar disappointment in the final judgment. Because there's so many things in our lives that we have long ignored and put aside that we're no longer sensitive to, we've become callous to, and our hearts have become hard to, that when the Lord looks at our lives with His scrutinizing view, He's going to notice, and we haven't been paying enough attention to it. Maybe you've known for a long time there's something you should do about that bad habit, that vile language, that uncontrolled temper, those immoral deeds, but you just keep putting it off. Perhaps you were the one that had all those good intentions about worshiping more regularly, about studying more diligently, about helping your brethren more often. Or was it you who had been planning to talk to your neighbor about the Lord for all of those years? In the final judgment, it's going to be the Lord who's looking at us. So will we end up receiving far less than we had hoped for? That's the message Jesus wants us to hear. Consider whether or not you have a truly intimate relationship with the Lord and whether you're practicing what you preach, because religious people can be guilty and God doesn't want that for you and I don't want that for you. And so the preaching of His word today is to encourage you to change those things, to be careful in your faith and your religion and make it your own and do all that you can do to be obedient and have a heart of a servant. If there's some area where you've fallen short, if you need the prayers of the congregation so that you might get right tonight, then that opportunity is yours. That's why we're here this evening. We encourage you to respond to the gospel call, and while together we stand and while we sing.